am not Brad Holcomb. My name is Austin, and it's really a joy to be here with y'all this morning. We will be in Hebrews 8, verses 7 through 9. I'm going to give y'all just a few quick things before we go in and read the text. If there's one thing that I want y'all to take away from our text today, it's actually not in Hebrews 8, verses 7 through 9. It's in Hebrews 8, 6. And so I'm just going to read that real quick. That's not part of our verse, but it's the whole reason we have our part of the text. The chunk from there that's important is the covenant that Jesus mediates is better. That is the big point of today's text. We need the new covenant, we need the better covenant, and we need the hope that it brings. So if y'all don't remember anything else after the equip class today, or by the time you get to community group on Wednesday, or by the time the sermon is else, that's what I want you to remember, is that Jesus's covenant is better and we need the hope that it brings. And that's actually what Hebrews has been telling us all along. Hebrews 1 is like, Jesus is better than the angels, right? The angels show up and they have like these powers and they're super powerful, and it's like, Jesus is better than them. Hebrews 3 is, Jesus is better than Moses, which telling a bunch of Hebrews that Jesus is better than Moses is like, pick your favorite president and say somebody's better than them, right? But even worse than that, because he was the one through whom the covenant came. Hebrews 5 through 7 is, Jesus is a better high priest, right? And Hebrews 8 is all about how Jesus's covenant is better. And so that's what we're going to dig into today. I'm going to pray, and then we'll get started. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for this word that you have given us that has been passed down through the generations so that we could open up our Bibles, Lord God, and read it and get to know you better and get to know what you have in store. Thank you for how you've moved in my heart these past few weeks as I've been preparing this sermon, Lord God. I pray that you would soften our hearts so that we may hear what your Holy Spirit may have to say to us, that we would remember that we get to put our hope and our faith and our trust in you, and that the new covenant does not rely on us, Father. We thank you for those truths and that reality. We ask this all in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen. If any of you know me at all, you know that I love being a dad. I've got three kids. They're a lot of fun. On any given Sunday, you can probably see me acting pretty childish with them, right? Or carrying a screaming kid out of the back door, probably during communion, like the most sacred part of the sermon, right? But I enjoy all of that. I got to take my five-year-old camping for the first time this past weekend, and it was a lot of fun. It highlighted a lot of flaws in me. Not just like, hey, I don't know how to camp flaws, like I cut myself with an axe and fell playing frisbee, and my daughter was like, Dad, are you okay? I was like, I don't know. I think so. But there's a lot of other ways in which I noticed that I am not the perfect father that I want to be. A few weeks back, our family took a mini almost staycation. We went up to Great Wolf Lodge and had a lot of fun at the water park there. And then we went down to Austin and celebrated a friend's baby shower. And we got to stay in a hotel room there. And that was a cool experience for the girls. But as we were coming back from that trip, kind of a longer weekend, you know, managing three kids with all of the driving back and forth, we got home. And I was putting two of our kids to bed. My wife was kind to take the baby, which was probably the harder part of the deal. And I was putting our five-year-old Chandler and our three-year-old Ember to bed. And as I'm trying to get Ember, like, just to go through the motions of, like, there's a few things we got to check off to get ready for bed, Chandler, who mostly took care of herself, very proud, comes in and out and starts asking, like, 30 questions, you know. And at the end of a long day, I am not the best self that I want to be. And I think that's on me. And so she'll come in and she's like, hey, Dad, do I need to brush my teeth? Yes, Chandler, you need to go brush your teeth. Hey, Dad, can I have yogurt melts? Yes, Chandler, you can have yogurt melts. Hey, Dad, if I have yogurt melts after I brush my teeth, do I need to brush my teeth again? No, Chandler, that's okay. Hey, Dad, I have brushed my teeth. Can I have yogurt melts now? Yes, Chandler, you can have yogurt melts now. And I'm glad she's like talking us through to make sure we're all on the right terms, right? But at some point, in the midst of all of that, I lose my temper and I come in, and as Chandler's coming in for like the 28th time, and I tell Chandler, hey, I don't care. Just go solve it, figure it out. I don't really care. And she walks off. I get Ember down, get her changed into her PJs, get the kids, and we're going to go read a book. And I look at Chandler and I say, hey, Chandler, what book do you want to read? And she just looks at me and her eyes are like massive, filled with tears. Like they haven't fallen yet. We've done a lot of work of like trying to work on our emotions. She's just like staring at me with tears in her eyes. And I'm like, okay, we got to pause. What's wrong? So I get down on her level. I look her in the eye. I kind of hold her hands and I say, hey, Chandler, are you upset? She shakes her head. And I'm like, I think you are. Can you tell me what's wrong? Shakes her head and looks at me. And I say, hey, when I told you that I didn't care what you were coming to me with, did that make you sad? And she nods her head up and down, and I get to bring her into a big hug. But what that highlighted to me was that I was not a perfect father. And I could look at a myriad of ways in which, like, I don't think very many other parents would, like, most parents I feel like would be like, hey, I've been there too. And that's kind of like encouraging and reassuring that we can all celebrate our failures together, I guess. But what that didn't do for my daughter in that moment was be the perfect father that she looks to me to be. And part of the problem with that is that I want to change how I parent my kid so that they realize that I will never be the perfect father. Like, that will never be me. As much as I want it to be me, it won't. Like, she should not put her faith in me to be a perfect father. And my job as a dad, if I have one, there's a lot of jobs. I need to feed her and keep her alive, right? But, like, spiritually, if I have one job as a dad, it is to point her toward a better thing. I get to point her toward a perfect father who is not me, but she can put her hope in. And that's kind of what our text in Hebrews does today, is it gets to point us towards something better that's coming. All right, there was an older covenant. It had fault in it, but there was promises in the Old Testament through the prophet Jeremiah, God speaking through the prophets to his people about a newer, better covenant that is coming. So that's what we get to dig into today. We're in Hebrews 8. Verses 7 through 9, we're going to hit three big points today. So again, the big thing we want to take away is that there's a newer, better covenant. That's what we get to put our hope in. But as we break down our text, we'll take it in three chunks. The first chunk is going to be about how God's law is perfect, but we are not perfect. The second chunk is going to be about how the Old Testament covenant pointed toward a better covenant. We'll spend a bit of time going through some, I'm like a history nerd, so we'll spend probably a little too long in the Old Testament, but we'll bring it back, I promise. And then the third chunk is going to be about how the new covenant is better because of Jesus. And that's where we're going to put a lot of our closing statement into. I'll read Hebrews 8, verses 7 through 9. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their forefathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant. And so I showed no regard for them, declares the Lord." We're going to start with verses 7 and through 8, 7 and 8. That first part is the only part that's actually coming from Hebrews itself. Verses 8 through 9 is a quote from Jeremiah 31. But if we look at that first part, starting in verse 7, says, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second, for he finds fault with them when he says." First, let's make sure we all understand what a covenant is, right? I think, like, at a very basic definition, a covenant is a promise, but it's something a little more than that. It's more solemn and more sacred. And so a covenant is a solemn agreement between two or more parties, usually put under a seal, right? There is something that stamps it, that makes it formal and official. And it usually has the performance of some action on one or both parties, okay? So we have a covenant. It is between two parties, and there's something in between them that helps mediate that covenant. And if you've been with us in Hebrews, we've talked about mediating the covenant. We've talked about priesthood and law and all of that stuff, but that is specifically what a covenant is. The first covenant that we're referring to here in our text, and if you're a bit of a Bible like nerd or geek, you're like, well, there's actually like a whole bunch of covenants in the Old Testament. There's the one with Adam, and the one with Noah, and the one with Abraham. This one that we're talking about is the one with Moses. And I think that would have been pretty clear for the readers of Hebrews, right? Like, that is the Old Testament law that we're going through. So when we talk about the covenant, when we talk about the first covenant, that is God making an agreement, a solemn promise to his people through Moses initially. So we'll go through and we'll spend some time there. But this first part of the text, when I started digging through it, kind of brought up a little challenge in my own heart, right? It said, if that first covenant had been faultless, and I paused and I was like, wait, hold on. We have a perfect God. And yet Hebrews here is saying that the first covenant has some sort of fault, right? Otherwise, there would have been no reason to look for a second. And so I had to think, I had to pray about it. And it really, as in many things in Scripture, right, the key to unlocking that came in the context of the larger Scripture. So if we reference Psalm 19:7, This is David writing in the Psalms in the Old Testament, and here's what he says. He says, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. So on one hand, we have in Hebrews where it's telling us that the old covenant has a fault, right? And on the other hand, we have David saying in Psalms 19, the law of the Lord is perfect. And that's why it's important for us to distinguish the difference between a covenant and a law. The key to putting this together in a way that makes any sort of sense comes with the rest of the text from Hebrews 7 through 8. For if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second, for he finds fault with them when he says. That is God looking at his people who did not uphold their end of the bargain. Friends, that is the challenging part of the beginning of our text, is that the law of the Lord is perfect, right? Like every word of scripture is true. David's words when he penned that in a psalm were true. The law of the Lord is perfect. The fault with the first covenant was never with the law. It was never with God. It was with his people. And let's not try to distance that and say, well, yeah, it was with his people a couple thousand years ago, right? The fault is with us. We are the sinning party in the covenant. We are the other party that did not uphold our end of the solemn promise or the agreement. And that may bring a question. It's like, well, why would God set up a covenant to begin with when he knew we weren't going to be able to hold up our end of the agreement? What was the point of that, right? What's the point of the law if we have a perfect law? What's the point of the covenant if it's not actually going to do a whole lot for us? And so again, we have to reference a few other parts of scripture in order to get that piece. First of all, Hebrews 7:19 tells us one thing that's really important. We went through this a couple weeks ago, but it says the law makes nothing perfect. So just to make sure we're clear, the law itself is perfect, but the law doesn't make anything else perfect, okay? So we have to lock that into our minds. But then the point of the law is penned to us in Paul from Galatians 3:24, where he says, so then the law was our guardian until Christ came. See, God established the old covenant with his people to preserve his people until the point in redemptive history when he was going to send his son at the right time, at the proper place. And so that was the point of the Old Testament law. That doesn't mean that we get to disregard it as anything that is non-binding, in the sense of we don't get to look at the law of God and say, I don't really have to obey the law of God. Right, Paul addresses this in Romans 6 when he's writing to them about how the people are justified, and justified is a big church term, but what it essentially means is God looks upon us sinners and criminals in his sight, and he doesn't just wipe our slate clean and make it blank, right? He paints something beautiful on it. He paints the work of his son Jesus on it and looks at it and says, that's Austin, but I view him through the lens of my son. I view him through the work that God has done. And so as Paul's talking about that, right, when Jesus said that the work was finished, he tells the Romans, he says, but hey, that doesn't mean that we get to just keep on sinning. And so there are portions of the old covenant, the law itself is still perfect, that get carried forward into this new covenant that we still have to be aware of. But that is the first opening part of this, is that the old law is perfect, but the fault with the covenant was with us. And if the text ended there, we wouldn't really have any hope. There wouldn't be hope for us. Fortunately, it doesn't. So we're going to move on into the rest of the text there, into our second point. The Old Testament law did not leave the people in the Old Testament without hope either. In fact, God provided hints and pointers forward to the redemptive work that he was going to do through his son. And just to run through real quick the setting up of this, if we look in our text today, we see a few references that could be a bit obscure, so we're just going to cover a brief flyover of redemptive history from the point of the instantiation of the old covenant until when we get to our boy Jeremiah, where most of the quote comes from. About the 14th-ish century, we think, BC, God's people, the Israelites, are in slavery in Egypt, under an oppressive regime, and they're crying out to God for help. And so God raises up a man named Moses, raises him up and his brother Aaron, and God tells Moses, hey, you're going to get my people out of here. I got something better in store for you. And like Moses kind of hems and haws, and he's like, I don't speak very good. And so God's like, all right, we'll take your brother with you and it'll be fine, okay? And so they go, God leads his people out of Egypt through Moses and Aaron. There's plagues and flies and gnats, and there's blood in the river and a whole lot of stuff that happens. And eventually, by the point that all of that is done, the Egyptians, who were originally like, no, we like having slaves, that's a good thing, at the end of it, they were like, you guys just take our money and leave, please. Like, this is too much. We can't handle it. And so God leads his people out of Egypt. He leads them across the Red Sea, parts the waters. God's people go across, and eventually he brings them to Mount Sinai. Now, at Mount Sinai is where God looks at Moses and he says, hey, I'm going to establish a covenant with my people. Like, not only was me bringing you out of slavery good enough, but I'm also going to establish a solemn promise with you where if you follow my commandments, I will bless you. And in Exodus 19, he says, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you will be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. God's people agreed to this covenant, right? It wasn't just something God forced upon them. He waits to hear their response. And in Exodus 24, they say, yes, we will follow the Lord. We will do it. And so you have this sacred moment in redemptive history where God looks at his people and he says, not only will I be your God, but you will be my people. And you will be my treasured possession, a kingdom of priests. And here's how this is going to work out. So he gives them the law. And it looks like a really good thing, but Moses doesn't even make it down the mountain with the Ten Commandments in his hands before the Israelites already start breaking their part of the old covenant. I mean, if you read through the text of Hebrews, Moses has the tablets, right? He's been up on the mountain for a while. His boy Joshua is sitting on the mountain waiting for him. And he gets down to Joshua, and Joshua's like, hey, Moses, like, we got to get down there. I think they're fighting. Like, I think somebody's attacking us. It's got to be something really bad that's going on. And Moses looks at Joshua, because God has revealed this to him, and he says, Joshua, they're not fighting. They're having a party. And he gets down to the party that's going on, and Aaron, who walked by Moses' side, performed many of the miracles through which God rescued his people out. Aaron is sitting there next to a statue of a golden calf. And Moses is like, hey, Aaron, what happened here? Aaron's like, yeah, the people were like really complaining. And they came and like I made them give me their gold earrings. And then I just threw it into the fire. And this calf came out. Like, it just happened that way. It's kind of crazy, isn't it, Moses? Like, weird how that happened. And I like, let's not pick on Aaron too much for his excuses, right? Because I've made plenty of bad excuses in my life. But it doesn't take very long for God's people as a whole to break their part in the covenant. And so the law comes in. The law provides sacrifices as a result. This was God's way for his people to try and atone for their sin to him. When they sinned, there would be a corresponding sacrifice, whether it was grain or an animal, usually an animal that had no guilt, no flaw in it, was born without blemish, that would die in their place for their sin. And yet God's people, over and over, recognized that this was not enough to save them. In fact, in Hebrews 9, verse 9, it says, according to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices were offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. They would do the sacrifices, and they wouldn't walk away feeling any better for it. And they would come back in a day, a week, a month, a year, for a similar sin or for some new sin, offering sacrifices yet again, watching blood be spilled on their behalf, watching something else take the punishment that they deserved. I just want to pause and reflect on maybe this is how some of us feel as we try to pursue God today, right? Maybe it's me when I have a quick word with my daughter and I think I can make it up to her. And maybe it's not bad to spoil my kid a little bit when I know I've done something wrong, right? But that doesn't cleanse me of my sin, just making it up to her. Maybe it's when you look upon somebody else with jealousy or envy, and you say, they don't deserve that job, or that spouse, or that house, or those kids, or that whatever, right? And you catch yourself in that, and there's not really anything you can do to make that up. Maybe it's when you cheated on something, an exam, or a boyfriend or a girlfriend, or a spouse, and there's nothing you really feel like you can do to make it up. That's the state that God's people found themselves in. They at least maybe had sacrifices, which I'm not saying that we should think of like, oh, at least they had sacrifice. Like, at least they got to kill animals to try and make themselves, but that's not the point of it, right? But I just want to acknowledge that if that's where you're at today, like, that is the promise of the new covenant. Is that the new covenant, what it really brings for us, is that the agreement between two parties no longer relies on us. The fault was with us in the old covenant, and that's part of why the new covenant is better, because God promises something where it's not going to rely on us anymore. And that's the work that we have in Jesus today. From this point in redemptive history, right, 14th-ish century BC, all of that goes down with Moses and Aaron and the calf, and they have high priests and sacrifices, and I'm going to walk you through a few hundred years of history to get to Jeremiah, because that's where our text is from today. Moses and Aaron, they lead the people through the desert. There's a scouting mission that goes bad. They have to wander around the desert for 40 years. And then Joshua actually gets to lead God's people into the promised land. He defeats 30 kings, but God leaves a few people there to test his people, and they fail like every single test. And so eventually Joshua dies, and God raises up some judges, or like local folk heroes, right? He raises up some sweet left-handed dudes and some really strong guys and this other dude who's leading an army, but he's like, I'm not going to lead it unless Deborah's there with me, right? And so like we get to see how God interacts with his people through these folk heroes. But what happens over and over again is that these folk heroes don't actually save God's people. Like they may provide a brief respite, but if you read through the book of Judges, at the end, they're just kind of left empty-handed with like, we just can't figure this out. And so their solution is like, hey, God, give us a king. If you give us a king, we think that'll be a little bit, we want a king like the other nations around us. They seem to be doing pretty well. They beat us up every 20 years or so. So give us a king and it'll be good. And God's like, I don't think you actually want that, but here, I'll give you a king. And he gives King Saul. And Saul's like this tall, strong, good-looking dude, you know. It's like what you would envision in a king. And he pretty quickly fails his people as well. In fact, his kingship only lasts until he gets into a battle that he probably shouldn't have been in to begin with because of his disobedience, in which he dies. And his sons never really get to sit on the throne. One kind of does, but at that point, God had already promised the throne to somebody else, David, who God looked at and said, that is a man after my own heart. And if you're the Israelites at this point in history, you're like, yeah, we found him, the one who's a man after God's own heart, and it's David. And then you read through the rest of David's story, and it's sin after sin after sin, right? And so David is not the promised one, not the one who's going to cleanse God's people of their guilt. David's son Solomon, pretty cool king, doesn't do it either, right? And Solomon's son actually can't even hold the kingdom together. And at that point, they split into the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. And so when God's talking in Hebrews 8, when he's speaking through Jeremiah, and he says, hey, I have a promise for all of my people, for Israel, for Judah, he's not just picking a special favored people. He's saying, I have a promise for a new covenant that's out here. The line of kings in both kingdoms continues for a while. The northern kingdom eventually falls as a result of their disobedience and their refusal to turn back to God. The southern kingdom lasts a little bit longer, and so around 600-ish BC is where we see the southern kingdom Judah hanging on by their fingernails, and we see our boy Jeremiah coming onto the scene. Jeremiah, if anybody needs words of hope these days, it's Jeremiah. His ministry starts off as a prophet with God being like, hey, I just want to be clear, you're not going to get married. Which for some of us in the room is enough reason to be like, all right, I'm out, right? But Jeremiah walks into that willingly, submitting to God. But the job doesn't get much better from Jeremiah for there, right? He gets to go to a king who doesn't want to hear from him. He gets to talk to high priests who aren't following God, which was like their one job. He gets to talk to other prophets that are prophesying against him. And so as Jeremiah is bringing the word, you might think at least his message gets to mostly be hopeful, right? It's like, hey, I got to do all of this, but I'm going to say good things. And instead, the message that Jeremiah goes and brings to the people is like, hey, guys, we're in this war, and we're going to lose, and it's going to be bad. And like, we should just give up now. And that's what God's telling us to do. So not a dude with a lot of hope in his life, right? And so things are going poorly for him. He gets thrown in prison. At one point, he gets thrown in the bottom of a well, which is mostly just mud at that point, and he's just left down there for a few weeks. And God comes to him in the midst of all of this, and God says, hey, Jeremiah, I've got good news for you. And in Jeremiah 31, he says this, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. Jeremiah gets to go and bring this good news to God's people. He gets to bring this good news to God's people in a city under siege, with famine, fighting a war they're not going to win. And he gets to tell them, hey, this stuff that's going on right now, it's not going to end well. But God is doing something new. He's bringing about a new covenant. And the rest of our text, if we were to continue reading through Jeremiah or through the quote in Hebrews, is actually the good stuff that comes from that covenant. I don't get to preach on that today. Brad gets to preach on that next week, so he'll tell you all of the good stuff that gets to come there. And so where we're going to turn instead is look at what parts of the new covenant have already been fulfilled today. That brings us to the last portion of our text in Hebrews 8, 9. If you read that portion, it says, "For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord." Friends, that would be a really dark spot to end the sermon a couple days before an election, right? But instead, God promises something newer and better. And that's been the whole point of Hebrews up to now. And so though we don't get to go into the parts of the new covenant that are going to be actually really cool that aren't quite fulfilled yet, the rest of Hebrews has been explaining to us the parts that have come and that are fulfilled. Already, Jesus has died on the cross for our sins. Already, we are justified if we are in him. God looks upon us and calls us righteous. Not just not bad, but righteous. Already, we have a high priest who is constantly mediating on our behalf, who doesn't have to go and offer sacrifices. He has never sinned. He never will sin. He never has to offer sacrifices for himself. He is just there mediating on our behalf and pleading for us. That is the part of the new covenant that we get to live in today. And see, the new covenant, probably what the best part of it is that it doesn't rely on us and it never will. It only relies on the finished work of Jesus Christ for our salvation. What that doesn't mean, though, is that our work is done. You see, though God has done our justification for us, though Jesus did that when he died on the cross for us, we get to participate in what's called our sanctification. So if justification is God looking upon us and declaring us holy, declaring us righteous, declaring us perfect because of the work of Jesus, our sanctification is where we get to live in the mix of our feelings where we say, hey, Austin, I get that we are justified, but I still go through my life. I still disappoint my kids with the way that I act. I still have sharp words. I still lie, right? Maybe I steal, and maybe if it's not stealing financially, it's stealing time or respect from other people. What do I do with that I still live with? And if we're in Christ, the answer is we get to lay that before the throne. But the other part of that we're called to is that we get to participate in our sanctification. Our sanctification is being made more holy over time, being made more into the image of Christ. And so that won't finish in this lifetime. And so my encouragement to you would be, as we walk through life with our sin, the result is never to look to the blood of another sacrifice to go and make us feel better or to look for an emotional feeling, but to turn and offer that up before Jesus, but also to take what the Holy Spirit brings in conviction to us and say, Father, I have sinned yet again, and I know that you love me, and I know that you have already forgiven me, but yet I don't want to sin anymore. And so we get to turn with that and turn before the Father and ask him to help us be more holy. And we get to participate in that. When we talk about spiritual disciplines, right, those don't actually save us, but they do help us to look more at God and say, I want to be more like your son. Help me to be that way and help me to practice in how I may be that way. Those are the parts of the new covenant that we get to live in today. Jesus died on the cross for our sins. Already for those who are in him, we are declared to be righteous, and we get to participate in our sanctification. And some of that may sound like a drudgery type of work, but if any of y'all have ever gone through a part of like resisting sin that used to be habitual for you, right? Like, I think there's a sense of victory that comes from that. That's like a really sweet thing. And rest assured, right, the victory is truly Jesus's. But the fact that we get to participate in that, I don't know, it's kind of like on the camping trip when Chandler helped me set up the tent, you know? She learned a little bit more about setting up the tent. Really, I was the one who set up most of the tent, but when she slid those poles in through the tiny sleeves on the tent and we like propped it up and she got to see that, she was like, ah, I got to participate in that. And I probably should have let her do a little bit more, but we already talked about the parts where I'm working on being a better dad, right? But like that is the joy that we get to take in our walk of sanctification with God. We get to participate in it, and though our part may be small, right, it's still something he calls us to do. I want to recap our 3 points real quick. Point one was that the Old Testament law was perfect, but the fault was always with us. Point two was that God didn't leave his people in that place of despair, but he provided hints and hopes to them of the new covenant that he was going to bring to them, in which the covenant no longer rested any responsibility on the people other than to repent and believe. That is the only responsibility we have, not the perfection of performing to a perfect law. He provided the perfect son who fulfilled the law perfectly and was the perfect sacrifice himself. And point three is that the rest of the promises that we get to hear more about next week are still to come. Like, the story is good enough as it is, but God promises something better in the rest of that quote from Jeremiah and the rest of the verses that we get to see in Hebrews next week. And that's some of the stuff that we get to point each other to in hope looking forward. We have to pause and say something that I think might be hard to hear, but it needs to be really honest. If we are not in Christ today, we are not in the new covenant. Like, if you have not put your faith in Jesus, if you have not turned to him and repented of your sin and said, Father, I am a sinner. Help me to believe in your son. I believe that he died on the cross. If you have not professed it with your mouth and believed it in your heart that Jesus is Lord and that he died and rose again on the third day for your sins, then the new covenant isn't for you. And that's not an exclusionist thing, right? Like, we're not trying to force you out, be like, no, the new covenant's just for us. We would love for you to come into the new covenant. Like, we would love and celebrate and throw parties and scream in the streets at your baptism, and we would love for that to happen. But we do have to be clear, is that if that's not you today, like, please come and talk to us. Talk to us about how the new covenant might be yours. Talk to us about what does our sin mean? What does it mean to turn in my life and follow Jesus? What does it mean to be sorry for my sin, right? And to recognize that doesn't make us perfect on the other side. You will see plenty of people in the new covenant who are not perfect. But the hope in the new covenant is that it's not going to rely on you. The only part that you have is repent and believe. For those of us who are in the new covenant, though, the fun work still gets to go. Right? Jesus told us, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. And then he kind of summarized all of the law really simply for us, right? A, he fulfilled the Old Testament law. So like, you know, the pigs and the shrimp and all of that kind of stuff. Like, Jesus lived that law perfectly. So bacon and bacon wrapped shrimp, right? Still good things for us. Let's just go and celebrate that. But he did summarize bits of it. And in the New Testament, he becomes very clear about like what parts he wants us to go and obey. He breaks down the commandments into two simple things. Number one, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Number two, love your neighbor as yourself. And they're in that order for an important reason. I think as we go throughout this week especially, and we get to operate and interact with people in our lives and whatever their disposition is going to be with any event that happens this week, right? Election, marriage, raising kids, getting cut off by the guy in the car drop-off line, which was my experience recently, right? And then him honking at me, and I was like, come on, man. Like, whatever we get to walk through this week, right? We get to remember that Jesus told us we get to love God first, and we get to love our neighbors as ourselves right after that. God calls us to go and do that. Jesus has pointed us to something better. He's pointed us to himself. We get to celebrate and rest in that for those who are in Christ today. We get to know that we aren't perfect. I get to carry on being an imperfect father, knowing that my job was never to be a perfect father or a perfect husband or a perfect son or a perfect brother or a perfect employee. And I get to carry on resting in the work of Jesus. I get to know that when I fail and mess up again and again and again, that I get to lay it before the Son who died for every single one of those sins. And he gets to look at me and say, I love you. And I did it because I love you. I didn't do it because you were good. I did it to make you good because I love you. Friends, that's our hope today. That's the hope we get to look forward to this week. Post Sounder.